Exodus 24:1. You know, one of the things that preachers are often guilty of is talking up their the text they're preaching to such a degree that the audience is led to believe that it's just the most life-changing, impacting text in all of the Bible. I don't know if any of you have read much of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones or even heard some of his older sermons. But it's funny, he's one of these guys who is just notorious for doing this. And perhaps it's because in his mind, and after poring over a text for an entire week or however long he was spending doing it, the text really was that spectacular to him. But for the rest of us, we realize that there are some passages that are, they are more impacting. They are more of a highlight when we come to them in our reading and certainly in our studying. And this morning, I can honestly say that we are coming to one of those passages. This isn't just hot air, but the passage before us this morning is an incredibly important passage. And it is so because everything in Exodus has been leading up to this particular moment. You see, until now, and certainly recently, we have seen God give his law to Israel, and we've seen him then set before them the book of the covenant. But now, as we come to this particular passage before us, we have this covenant that was spoken to Israel actually ratified. And in being ratified, Israel is designated, constituted as the people of God. And so this is an enormously important passage in Israel's own history as well as in the history of redemption. And beyond that, we could also say that this passage is an enormously important passage theologically. Because what we have here in this this whole ceremony that takes place, we have in these events here, the words that are spoken and the things that take place, we have a looking all the way back to the original covenant of works spoken in the Garden of Eden. And at the same time, we have a looking forward all the way to the issuing or the inaugurating of the new covenant that would take place in Jesus' blood. And so here we really have a span of redemptive history going from the garden to the cross and, of course, on into our lives. And so it is a passage that is tremendously important. Now, hopefully I will preach it in such a way that helps you to see the importance of it, but nevertheless, it's there in the passage, and now it's just, by God's grace, my responsibility to preach it as such. And so with that being said, I'd like to read for us our text for this morning, Exodus 24, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, you are an exceedingly gracious God, a God who is full of mercy and kindness and is long-suffering towards your people. And this morning, I thank you for this. I thank you for this as we stand here really as observers at this ceremony that took place and realize just how great the penalty was for disobedience. And in light of that, we just thank you for your grace and thank you for our gracious Savior. I pray that you would please give to all of us just eyes to see and hearts to understand, ears that would hear, that the things that are here, that they might just open up to us the greatness of the salvation that we enjoy, that it would be something that we would cherish even more than ever. Father, I pray that you would please encourage the faint-hearted, strengthen those who are weak, and give grace to each and every one of us. Pray that you would also strengthen me and help me to proclaim this, your word, in a way that honors the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I serve. And I ask this in his name. Amen. Now, you all know what the term ratify means. We've probably heard of it in the context of our own Constitution, that the Constitution itself was formed, it was created, and then there was a time when it was ratified. And that speaks of a time when it was actually adopted by the people. And in being adopted by the people, it bound them to all that the Constitution said. Well, in essence, that's what we have going on here. The law has been given in the Ten Commandments. The Book of the Covenant, which are the case laws pertaining to the Ten Commandments, has been given. They're all out there. They've been spoken. They've been stated. The people have heard them. But now the time has come for the people to actually adopt them. And that's what's going on here. We have this ceremony taking place through which the people of God, Israel, is constituted as his people as they adopt his laws and his covenant. And that's what's going on here. And so this is a very big deal. And as I said, it's not just a big deal as we kind of think about it sort of stoically in history, but it's a big deal for us because in this we get a very graphic and a very dramatic picture of the salvation that all of us by grace enjoy. And ultimately that's what I want us to see this morning. And so to do this, I want us first of all just to sort of just step back and walk through this particular ceremony and the events that are associated with it. And in doing so, what we see is that it all begins with an invitation. This, of course, is fitting. As we saw earlier, God doesn't allow people just to sort of barge into his presence uninvited on their own, at their own whim. Previously, you'll recall in Exodus 19, when they came to the foot of Mount Sinai, that God gave those very strict restrictions, saying no one shall even touch the mountain lest they die. If it's a beast or if it's a person, it doesn't matter. So God had established his holiness. He had established the fact that it's not just, well, I come the way I want, when I want, how I want. But God is God and God sets the terms. And so here God invites them. In verse 1, God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And so things have somewhat shifted. It's not just Moses that's now who is invited up onto the mountain, but here we see as well that Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, who get into a lot of trouble later on, and 70 of the elders of Israel. They're all invited up to the mountain. But in doing so, we also see that God doesn't allow these others outside of Moses to come anywhere near him. He essentially lets them come onto the mountain, but not anywhere up near to him. But instead, they are told to worship from afar, and instead, Moses is to draw near to him. And so Moses goes up to meet with the Lord by himself, and we're not told what he meets with him about, but instead, as we continue on in our text, we just all of the sudden find him, verse 3, back down the mountain, talking with the whole assembly of Israel. And what he says to them is of the utmost importance. In verse 3, we're told that he came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Now, those two words that are used there, the word for words and the word for rules, are significant. As the word for words that is used here is the same word for words that's used at the beginning of the giving of the Ten Commandments. In chapter 20, verse 1, we're told that God spoke all these words saying, and then you get the Ten Commandments. And so what that tells us is that what this refers to are those 10 words, those 10 commandments. That's what he's speaking specifically of. And then the second word that's used here, the word for rules, interestingly enough, is the same word that's used to introduce the Book of the Covenant in chapter 21, verse 1, where we're told that these are the rules that you shall set before them. And so the words refer to the Ten Commandments. The rules refer to the Book of the Covenant. And as such, we understand that the things that Moses told to the people when he came down from the mountain is he told them all of the Ten Commandments and he recited to them everything in the Book of the Covenant. And so what does that mean? Well, it means you shall not have any other gods. It means you shall not bow down to graven idols. It means you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It means you shall keep the Sabbath day holy. It means you shall honor your father and mother. And you shall not murder. And it means you shall not steal and commit adultery and covet and lie. It means all of that. And as we saw in our study in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't mean just those things in their sort of, you know, face value. To say you shall honor your father and mother doesn't just mean that you're respectful to mom and dad, but as we know, it means you honor all of those in positions of authority. And what that means also is that it doesn't mean you just honor them, you know, sort of face to face, but every law isn't merely external, but also has an internal application on our heart. So it means we respect them in our heart. And that means we don't do anything to dishonor or disrespect them. And this application, this mode of interpretation applies to every one of those Ten Commandments. And so he was telling them all of that. And then along with this, he's telling them everything that was in the Book of the Covenant. Everything concerning laws about slavery, to personal injury, to loss of property, to treatment of foreigners, to a host of other neighborly community and social justice sorts of issues. All of these things, he again declares them to the people. And in telling them, the people on their own announce all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. All of it. Everything in the Ten Commandments, we'll do it. Everything in the Book of the Covenant, we'll do it. That's a tall order. And Moses knows it's a tall order. And so he does what all ancient Near Eastern covenants required. He writes it all down. Writes everything down. Everything the Lord has said. And then he builds an altar. Now, why build an altar? Well, as we know, an altar was a place where sacrifices were offered. And no one would be permitted into God's presence apart from a blood sacrifice. But beyond that, an altar also represented God's presence, as this was the place where he would meet with his people. And that's why even before we see a tabernacle constructed or a temple constructed, we see altars being built. And we saw that all through the book of Genesis, going all the way back to, you know, the Genesis 9, when Noah gets out from the flood, he builds an altar. This is the place where God meets with his people. And this is symbolized here in that, as verse 4 says, 12 pillars were to be set up as well. Those 12 pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And so here the picture we have is a picture of God meeting with his people. The altar representing God, the 12 pillars representing his people. And he's meeting them on the basis of a sacrifice, as that's the only way any of his people could meet with him. And so Moses then calls the young men, having constructed this altar. You'll recall after the Ten Commandments, he was given instructions about how to build an altar, that it shall be built out of earth and stones, and none of the stones can have any sort of instrument attached to them. They have to just be kind of raw, crude stones. And if you go up to the altar, you have to make sure that you're properly covered and so forth. So all of that, we can assume, was certainly observed. But then Moses calls the young men who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings, i.e., you know, the priests, those who would serve as priests, and he has them slaughter oxen to be sacrificed. And in doing so, Moses, he collects half of the blood in a basin, and he takes the other half and he throws it against the altar. And then the story just sort of pauses. And Moses, again, after he throws the blood on the altar, reads the book of the covenant again. Just want to make sure, guys. It's kind of like in a wedding ceremony. You have your vows of intent, and then afterwards, you actually have the vows that you recite, and it's at that point when the covenant is actually forged. And so Moses reads the book of the covenant again for all of the people to hear, and once again, the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And so they're doubling down. They're saying, we're going to do this, all of it. We're going to commit to keeping everything that the law and the covenant required. And with that, Moses takes the other half of the blood, and he throws it on the congregation, dousing them in blood. And as he does, he says, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And with that, the covenant is ratified. All of the laws and all of the words and all of the rules of the Lord have now been adopted, and the people have bound themselves to these words. And so the question is, as we kind of now plumb into the details of this story, is why does everything take place this way? And what is this ceremony saying? Well, first of all, it's important to note, and I think it's probably pretty clear to most of us, but nevertheless, it's important to note that this is telling us, first of all, who this covenant is between. The parties in the covenant are very clearly identified here as being God and the people, the nation. with Moses being the mediator. He's the go-between. And we know this because there are two parties who are speaking. In verse 3 and again in verse 7, God's commandments are spoken, and the people respond to him saying that they will do all that he has said. So the two parties are speaking. One is setting forth the terms, the other is agreeing to those terms. But beyond the terms that are spoken and agreed upon, there is also the blood. And that's key because while a covenant is based upon an oath that is sworn, it's based upon that, the ratification of the covenant, and certainly in ancient Near Eastern treaties, it required that it be sealed by blood between the two parties. And this is something that we even see. I was thinking about just in my own life, what have I seen that reminds me of this? And there was a movie, and this was like, for years, this was one of my absolute favorite movies. I saw it when I was probably in high school or something. But it's an old Western with Clint Eastwood called The Outlaw Josie Wales. And if any of you ever saw that, there's that scene where Clint Eastwood, Josie, makes that pact, that treaty with that Indian. And in doing so, the Indian sticks out his hand and slices it as they vow to be at peace with each other. That Josie's not going to come after them, they won't come after him. Slices his hand, takes Josie's hand, slices his hand, puts it together and ties it together. It's a bond. It's an oath that was sworn and it's bound by blood. And that is sort of like what's going on here. This oath is sealed by blood between two parties. Now, why was this required? Well, the reason why is because blood spoke of death. And thus, in ratifying the covenant, the parties who were the two parts of the covenant were confirming to each other that any violation of the terms of the covenant would be punishable by death. That's what the blood said. Said, if you fail to do what you have just promised to do, all the words of the Lord we will do. If you fail to do that, death. The blood is upon you. Now, this is something that if you've been with us for a while, then you might remember from our studies in Genesis. And in particular in Genesis 15, when the covenant, the promises that God made to Abraham in chapter 12 were ratified into covenantal form there in chapter 15. And in that particular scene, you might remember there was these animal carcasses that were cut in half and just left bloodied. And then there is this vision, a dream that Abraham has, whereby he sees the smoking pot and the flaming torch marching between them. And we know that the smoking pot and the flaming torch represent God. That's how God even led through the Israel through the wilderness. There was the cloud of smoke by day and the pillar of fire by night. And that particular scene there in Genesis 15 is this ratification of the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, whereby he said that he would indeed do all that he had promised to do. Now, in that ratification ceremony, do any of you remember what Abraham was doing? Yeah, he was sound asleep. I mean, he was out cold. And what that was showing us and what God was announcing through that is that he was going to take upon himself the obligation of fulfilling everything that the covenant demanded. Abraham was just sort of there. He was the one who was going to receive all of the blessings and all of the benefits of the covenant, but God was going to be the one to do everything that the covenant demanded, everything that it required. And so Abraham didn't have a part to play, and yet the blood symbolized the reality, the gravity of what would happen if God failed to do what he promised. It was a self-maledictory oath he was taking upon himself, by which he was saying, so be it to me if I fail to do this, just as it was done to these animals. So God took it all upon himself, and Abraham didn't have a part to play. But here, Israel's not sleeping, are they? Israel is wide awake. They're wide awake, and they have a big part to play, real big part. And the part they have to play is one of absolute, perfect, perpetual, and personal obedience. They've got to do it all. They've got to do it all. Or else they'd have to pay with their own blood. And that's why when a covenant was inaugurated in Israel, we read of it in Scripture, the phrase that's used in Hebrew literally is translated to cut a covenant. They don't say, oh, they made a covenant. They cut a covenant to show this necessity of blood in the actual forging of a covenant that would take place. Blood had to be shed in the forging of a covenant, as through the blood, the judgment of death was announced. And that's what this ceremony was saying. It was saying your blood is now on your own hands if you don't do everything that the law and the covenant says you need to do. Now think about that for a moment. And think about the vigor with which Israel vowed to keep this law and to obey these rules. I mean, they're like, you know, I mean, you can almost hear them shouting through the pages of Scripture here twice. I mean, they are like, yes. And now think about how much time it took them to actually fail. And fail big. Narratively speaking, one scene. One scene. Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days. What does Israel do? I wonder what Moses is doing up there for so long. Hey, I got an idea. Let's make an idol. And let's throw a big party and start worshiping this thing. I mean, just how foolish, how absurd, how short-sighted. As here they are, I mean, the blood is probably still dried on them, you know? The dust and the blood matted into their skin. And they're making an idol. It's crazy. And yet the more we know about what the Bible says about the human heart, the less of a surprise it is. Because if there's anything we learn from the law, anything. What's the one thing you learn from the law? I learn I'm unable to keep it. That's what the law tells me. It says I can't keep it. So try as we may to save ourselves by it, the law says it can't be done. But Israel promised that they would get it done, and they did so knowing that if they'd failed, they'd have to pay with their lives. And that's what's actually about to happen. If you go along a little bit in Exodus, you see God observes what they're doing there, and he's ready to just fry them. You know, this is Genesis 6 and a flood all over again, but this is fire coming down. This is God done with them. This is Genesis 3 kicked out of the garden. This is the flaming sword. This is judgment. I'm over these guys. And the only thing that saves them is Moses jumps in and begs him to have mercy on them, to remember his promise to Abraham, and to have mercy on them. And God, being rich in mercy, accepts Moses' plea and spares them. But with that being said, the severity of what Israel was bound to do here cannot be overstated, as disobedience would require death. And you know, that's not a new message. That wasn't something that would have been this, you know, giant surprise. Because this is reality that goes back to the very beginning of human history. I mean, you guys remember Genesis 2? God creates the man, creates the woman, sets them in this lush, amazing, fruitful garden, and he says, it's all yours. I mean, enjoy it. Every single tree of the garden, just relish it. Enjoy it. But one thing, just one, in the midst of all of the bounty and all of the pleasure of all of the good things I've created, just one thing. There's one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you're not allowed to eat from. The rest you can just enjoy. God just wants to bless, give good things, but one thing. And if you do eat of that one thing, that one tree, well, in that day you will surely die. And so the death penalty for disobedience had already been published. It had already been set out there. And thus what we have here is a republication of that principle of works that all of the covenant of works was framed upon. And we find it here in the Mosaic Covenant. And so the Mosaic Covenant itself was an administration of the covenant of grace. It was not an administration of the covenant of works. And it was an administration of the covenant of grace because God made provision for sin in it. There were priests, there were sacrifices, there were temples, there were tabernacles. There was ways to meet with God and commune with God. And it was based upon his grace because man deserved none of it. It is an administration of the covenant of grace, but woven into this administration of the covenant of grace was this works principle. This principle that originated in the garden and is republished here that says, do this and live. You fail to do it and you die. And so it's republished here. And it is so. Not so that man could kind of have a do-over from the garden, get another shot at, you know, trying to save himself. That's not what this is about. We know that's the error of not just, you know, so many of the Jews and, you know, throughout Israel's history, but of man in general. It's taking these laws and saying, okay, perfect, perfect. Yeah, I can do that. And if I do it, great. Life, salvation. But that's not what this republication is here for. It's not here so that man could have a do-over. But on the contrary, this here is a fresh reminder to the people of God that they cannot save themselves by their own works. It is a sterling, in-your-face reminder. You can't do it. And this is something that, while certainly clear enough in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, is as we had this ongoing just sort of cycle of sacrifices that had to be offered and this constant just just blood everywhere, this constant reminder that was there. And even though it was clear enough in that whole system of religion, it is something that is blatantly stated, explicitly stated in the New Testament. Just think of what Paul says in Galatians 3:10. He says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" It's almost like he's thinking back to those guys. Cursed is the one. Oh my goodness. Cursed is the one who does not abide by all those things written in the book of the law and do them. What Paul is saying is that if you're trying to save yourself by keeping the law, you're cursed. You're cursed because you got to keep the whole law, and there's nobody that's keeping the whole law. Nobody. Nobody. And so the works principle wasn't given so that man would try to save himself through the law, but it was given so that they would know how strict the requirement of the law is, that the law is unbending. It is unbending. And it had to be kept. And if it wasn't kept, then their blood would have to be shed. We'll keep that in mind. And then fast forward hundreds of years through Israel's history, through all of their repeated failures, until we come to the days of Jesus, and specifically to his last days here on earth. And what we find is Jesus gathered together with his disciples in an upper room to celebrate the Passover. And we find him breaking bread and passing around a cup. And then he says something to them. You all know what he says because I quote it every single week up here as we take communion. "This is my blood of the covenant." Now, does that sound familiar? Well, if it didn't before, it certainly should now. Because Jesus is quoting verbatim what we read there in Exodus 24:8 with only one, minor or not so minor change. And that is in the pronoun. Exodus 24:8, "This is the blood of the covenant." Jesus in Matthew 26, "This is my blood of the covenant." One change. It's no longer the blood of the covenant. It is now my blood of the covenant. Now, why does he make that change? Well, he does so because he is letting us know that he is the new covenant sacrifice. Meaning, it's his blood that would confirm, ratify the new covenant and bind us in a relationship with him, just as the blood of that covenant bound Israel to God. Only this relationship wouldn't depend on our keeping all of the rules and all of the laws of the Lord as Israel's relationship to God did. But in the new covenant, Christ has done it all. Having kept all of those rules and all of those laws perfectly for us. And that record of perfect obedience is then credited to us through faith in him. So that demand to keep all of the rules and all of the laws of the Lord actually in are standing before God, God sees us as though we have met that demand, those demands. We have kept them. Because in Christ, through faith in Christ, that record of absolute perfect obedience is credited to us. And that's why a relationship with God is based upon faith in Jesus. It's not because, you know, God is a Trinity and God the Father thought, well, you know, I'd really like to, you know, let my son play a part in all of this and be great if he kind of, you know, had some friends too. And so that's not why this was extended to include the Son. But instead, a relationship with God is based upon faith in Jesus because that requirement of perfect obedience can only be realized in Him. You see, God didn't change things in the new covenant. He didn't change the requirement. And you have to understand that. He didn't say, okay, well, back then, everybody had to be perfectly obedient and keep all the rules and all the laws of the Lord. But now I'm going to kind of relax things a bit. And there's a new way, and it's called faith, and faith in Jesus. That's not the way it works. The requirements, the demands have never changed. They're a reflection of God's own character. They cannot change. They're still there. God still demands that anybody who has a relationship with Him keeps all of His rules and all of His laws. They have to be perfect. And that's why a relationship with Him can only happen through Jesus Christ. Because through faith in Him, we're brought into this union with Christ. And in being brought into this union with Christ, we're clothed with the robes of His righteousness, and this record of perfect obedience is credited to us. And so now, in Him, God sees us as perfect. He sees us as blameless, as those ones who have kept all the rules and all of the laws. And thus the only way we can come to God and have a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus and through His blood. And so Jesus says this, referring to this as my blood of the covenant, because it's His blood that would confirm the new covenant and bind us to God in a relationship with Him. But you know, that's not the only reason why He says this. But He also says it because it's His blood that is being shed as a payment for our breaking the covenant. You see, again, you have to remember that death was the payment for disobedience. And just as those requirements, those demands of obedience never changed, neither has the payment that was due for disobedience, namely death. That's never changed. This is what, you know, again, God said in the Garden of Eden, and it's that principle that is being republished here in the Mosaic Covenant. It's this principle that you must do everything, and if you don't, then death is required. That's the payment. And here Jesus is saying, I'm making that payment. When He says, this is my blood of the covenant, He's saying, I'm making that payment. And that's why, rather than the blood being thrown on us, as it was in Exodus upon Israel, it's not His blood that is thrown on us. I'm not throwing my blood on you, but instead He says, I'm shedding my blood for you. I'm actually doing this to render a payment. I'm doing this to pay the debt that was owed for that disobedience. So rather than binding you to perfect obedience under the threat of death, as was the case when the blood was thrown on the congregation of Israel, now the blood is being shed for us so that all of those failures to keep His law are actually paid for. And you know, that's the difference here. When you look at that ceremony there, the Mosaic covenant and the ratification of it, and what we celebrate in the new covenant. You see, the Mosaic covenant, while again gracious in nature, had this works principle embedded in it that just hung over the heads of the people like a guillotine. I mean, just ready to come down on them and execute them in a moment. But here in the new covenant, all of that comes to an end. All of it comes to an end. As the payment for the sins of God's people has been made once and for all, and the threat of death is fully and finally removed from us. In Christ, there is no longer a threat of death hanging over us for our failures. It's no longer there because of the blood of Christ. Because his blood was shed for you, there is no more threat of death. I love the way the author to the Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 9:15. He says, therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What he's saying is that we're assured of receiving that eternal inheritance which was promised, and we are assured of it because in his death, Jesus met the demands that were given under that first covenant. He kept the rules, he kept the laws, he did it all. And so now, we can be assured of receiving that promised eternal inheritance. There is no more threat of death over your head. I mean, how is that not just unbelievable news? I mean, it's unbelievable. There's no threat of death over any of your heads. And that's the difference. It's not that the requirement has changed, but it's that everything has been done for us. And so now, the Bible tells us that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. And it tells us that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And it tells us that no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand because the Father is greater than all. And it tells us that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to receive an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading and is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith until that day of salvation. It tells us again and again and again and again of this reality that we have in Christ, where the threat of death has been removed and the promise of life has been confirmed. All comes because of Jesus. And that's why the new covenant, in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, is a better covenant enacted on better promises. It's because in the end, while that old covenant threatened the people of God with death had they failed up, slipped up, messed up at all, we are guaranteed life. We're guaranteed life because of the death of Christ. Let's pray.